Okay, today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 2. As I've mentioned before, 2 Samuel 1 is David waiting to become king. 2 Samuel 2 is David becoming and being king. So you have basically the story of Saul as king. In 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, you have the story of David as king. And you have kind of a double focus in chapter 2. In one sense, the focus is on the whole concept of government and our responsibility toward government and how we should react to government. Should we ever be involved in overthrowing a government? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian, was actually involved in a plot to overthrow Hitler. Is that legitimate? Should that ever be done? If we had been alive in 1776, would we have been Whigs or Tories? And I can tell you, Yvonne would have been on the British side, and I have to tell you, I probably would have been too. That's probably not a particularly popular thing to do, but I would not have been involved in overthrowing a government. That's one of the things we see here. And the other thing we see is following the will of God, seeking God's will and following God's will. Would someone please look up Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, and would someone else please look up 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 15? Okay, Paul, which one do you want to take?
Romans
13, 1 and 2, and who will take 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15? Thank you. Jane? I'm going to ask somebody else to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. You raised your hand to scratch your nose. That's enough. Just don't go to an auction. Sold! $2 million. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Okay, Paul, Romans 13, 1 and 2.
I have this subtitled, Be Subject to the Government. Every person is to be in subjugation to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves.
So, the point here is that the civil government is God's representative. Whatever civil government there is represents the principle of government, and he becomes God's representative. Barack Obama. Amazingly, Hitler. Because they are the government that is in control. Secondly, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right.
So, we are to submit to them, and we are to do it as a matter of conscience, not begrudgingly. We're to do it as a matter of conscience because God established them as authority. God established the whole principle of government authority, and therefore we are not free to rebel against them. Civil governors maintain peace. Man is a depraved creature. Man, if he's left to himself, will destroy himself and everybody else around him. Civil government is the thing that steps in and says, you can't do that. There are laws. There are restrictions. You are not absolutely free to do whatever you want to do. And we will make sure that you don't. And we carry the sword to make sure that if you don't, that if you do, you'll be punished for it. So civil government maintains peace between depraved people. And it does so. In order, God intended it to do that, in order that the kingdom of God can flourish, so that the real business of mankind, worshiping God, drawing close to God, learning of Him, ministering to one another in His name, can be done, and it can be done best in a tranquil environment. Therefore, God created civil government. And Christians have a unique duty in this role. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4.
Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
So we're to pray for them. We have a role. We are to pray for those in government, even those for whom we did not vote. We're still to pray for them. Paul?
If a leader is evil, that doesn't mean you have to agree with him.
No, not at all.
What he's doing. You're subject to him only because you may not have any choice. He is in power. However, it would seem to me that there ought to be a peaceful, if not a even another way to reject his type of leadership. If he's basically gassing people to death and concentration camps and all that, something's got to be done to stop that.
Well, you certainly can't imagine yourself participating in gassing Jews to death.
Or even Christians
or gypsies. Even homosexuals, he did that too. I mean, he had prosecuted homosexuals. No, I can't imagine myself doing that either. And in that sense, and in our country, in a sense, we have it easy because we can simply not vote for those people. I think if we were in that situation in Germany, we would have to say, I can't do those things you're asking me to do, because you're asking me to violate God, and you've got that Acts 4 principle. I can't do for you what God refuses to allow me to do. I can't violate the higher authority. But by the same token, we have to be ready to accept the punishment for that, and in that sense, submit to the authority of the government itself. Paul and Luke, as Luke takes us through the book of Acts, one of the things he keeps pointing out is that the Christians were constantly put on trial. And they were not put on trial for having disagreed with the Jews, because it wasn't against the law to disagree with the Jews. They were put on trial for creating riots that would disrupt the Pax Romana imposed by the Roman government. They were put on trial as traitors against Rome. And they were always exonerated. All throughout the book of Acts, they're exonerated, because Luke's making the point to Theophilus, to whom he wrote the book of Luke, these are not rebels. These are good, peace-loving people who don't want to make trouble. And so we've got to find that balance. Fortunately for us, we're not in the same position that people in the 1940s were in, Christians were in Germany. Praise God for that. Or Christians, you know, in Iraq, or even in Jerusalem. We don't have that difficult situation. Praise God. But I think we should be able to answer the question, because someday it could be that way for us. Jesus submitted to Caesar. Matthew 22:15. Jesus advocated paying taxes to Caesar. We are to submit to civil leaders until they command us to do something in defiance of our God. And we should not abdicate overthrow of government. In this case, in 2 Samuel 2, we see an example of a an overthrow of government. And we see the disaster that it leads to. And in this case, it's a government that has been not only acknowledged by God, but selected by God, anointed by God. The governor here is now not Saul any longer, it's David. Starting in verse 1, 2 Samuel 2. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Hebron, very important city in Israel, in southern Israel. Abraham had built an altar in this city. It was one of the 48 Levitical cities. You remember the Levitical cities? When the land was distributed to the 12 tribes, it wasn't distributed to 12 tribes. It was distributed to 11 tribes, because the tribe of Levi never got its own big patch of land. they got individual cities, so that 48 individual cities all spread throughout Israel, so that their influence as priests would be felt throughout all those cities. It was also one of the six cities of refuge, where if you killed a person, manslaughter, not murder, but if you killed a person through manslaughter, you had the right to run to that city, and his brother couldn't come after you and put you to death as long as you were in the city of refuge. So this is an important city, and God tells David, in answer to David's inquiry, where should I go? And what he's basically saying is, where do I start my administration? Saul is dead now. I'm going to become king. Where do I start? And it turns out that he's to go to Hebron. In 1 Samuel 27, David had not stopped to ask the Lord whether he should go to the Philistines. And that was a disaster. He went to the Philistines and ended up doing a lot of crazy and terrible things when he was living among the Philistines. The reason David asks in this case is, should he go up to the tribe of Judah? And he doesn't just say, where should I go up? He says, shall I go up to the tribe of Judah? The reason that he would suggest the tribe of Judah was that he was from that tribe. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah because he's a descendant of David, who was of the tribe of Judah. Secondly, he had made friends there by giving people in the tribe of Judah gifts during Saul's reign. And you see that in 1 Samuel 30, verses 26 to 31. But most importantly, he was to go up to Judah because it was Judah that was to reign. Remember when Jacob was on his deathbed and he's giving a prediction, a prophecy about each of his sons, each of his 12 sons. The prophecy of Judah is that that's where the scepter is going to be. In Judah, that's where the power will lie. The wealth is going to lie in Joseph, which would be his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But for the power, it belongs to Judah. And so David, knowing that, knowing the words of Genesis 49:10, says, should I go up to someplace in Judah? God says, yes, specifically in Judah, go to Hebron. Verse 2. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, lady from Jezreel up north, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the fool, the Carmelite. We're reminded right here of David's sin. David's just done the right thing. He's asked for God's direction. Now he does the wrong thing. I'm reminded of that. The wrong thing is he's got two wives. One too many. And neither of which are the wife God wanted him to have. What wife did God intend for David to have? Bathsheba. How do we know that? I mean, wow, he got into that by adultery and murder. How do we know she's the one who God intended for her? The messianic line came down through Bathsheba, not through Ahinoam, and not through Abigail. Yes, Mike?
You know, I know that Saul is dead now, and 1 Samuel's gone too. How did David communicate with the Lord? It says that the Lord said to him, so he must have talked to him directly, but is that how?
He may not have talked to him directly. David, at this point, I believe, had the Urim and the Thummim, had possession of the Urim and the Thummim. What we're seeing here, by the next chapter, David's not going to have two wives, he's going to have six wives. And as we go further and further, we're going to see, in the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to see that David's Achilles heel is his family. It's his family that rebels against him. It's his family that gives him problems continually from then on. Well, it starts with two wives, and in the next chapter, it's six. You know, and these wives' children tend to be, end up being in competition with one another, and fighting one another, and raping one another, and doing all kinds of things. It starts with David having more than one wife, not saying to the Lord, how many wives should I have? He didn't even need to say that. It was very clear. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24, God's plan is for one man to have one wife, and to live with that wife all his life and her life and or her life. Verse 3. And David brought up his men who were with him each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Now, Hebron is a city, but it says cities here because Hebron is divided into four quadrants by the hills in which Hebron is stated. So it's sometimes referred to as the four cities of Hebron. Here it's just referred to as the cities of Hebron. David has with him these men, these probably 600 men. That was the last count we had at any rate. And they had always remained faithful to David, and they always would remain faithful to David. Verse 4. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, this is David's second anointing. Who anointed him the first time? Samuel. Back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 13. And what we start seeing here is that more and more, Judah, which is an enormous tribe, it is a huge tribe, starts acting independent of the rest of Israel. They start thinking of themselves as a kind of a separate entity. Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, we see a widening rift between the northern tribes and the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And eventually, they're going to be united under David. The glory days of the kingdom are going to be during David's reign, and then him followed by Solomon. And at that point, it comes together, but then David has a son, Solomon. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, who's a total idiot as far as leadership is concerned. And he caught, because of the way he dealt with Israel, the northern tribes rebelled, went their own way under Jeroboam, and the two southern tribes remained under Rehoboam, being Judah and Benjamin. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord. He calls down a blessing from the Lord, prays for a blessing of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now, what we see in David is a patchwork. Good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. Obedience, disobedience, foolishness, wisdom, courage, being a weasel at times, his dying words are horrible words, telling Solomon to go kill somebody, his own uncle. And so David is a mixed bag. And the good is very good. And I mean, you read David's words in the Psalms and you think, man, I wish I could pray prayers like this man prays. I mean, just pouring out the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, just coming out of his heart. And when he's bad, he's really, really bad. And we'll see that in the story of him and Bathsheba and Uriah. David's a patchwork quilt. He doesn't ask God whom to marry, but he does ask God where to live. He does one thing right, he does one thing wrong. One of David's good characteristics or traits is that he doesn't hold grudges. At least not while he's young. Later on, he starts doing that. But while he's young, he is not a man who holds grudges. And we saw that when he mourned for Saul after Saul's death. He could have treated Jabesh-Gilead with suspicion, as if they were collaborators with Saul. Instead, he praises them. He deals with them like heroes because they had been faithful to his enemy, Saul. So David's first act as king is to commend their loyalty and call upon God to bless them. You just love David because you can relate to him so well. He's not a perfect man. Paul is tough because Paul does so much stuff right. Not David. David does right and David does wrong, and I can relate to it all. And what I do a little bit, he does in full color, blown up, you know, with a PowerPoint somehow. Verse 6, and now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I also shall show this goodness to you because you have done this thing, buried Saul, showing kindness to Saul's decapitated body. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. This is typical Hebrew, being pushy but doing it in a very understated, subtle way. It's a tacit invitation for this northern city to join his kingdom along with Judah. They're not part of Judah, but to be loyal to him as they had been to Saul. And David is, with that understatement, typical Jewish understatement, telling them he's in charge now. David gives two reasons for them to submit to him and join him and be part of his kingdom. Number one, Saul is dead. Two, and Saul was God's anointed too, but Saul is dead now. Two, Judah has anointed him king. Now, what he leaves out is the most important reason of all. And that is not that Judah had anointed him king, but that God had anointed him king. That's the issue, and he should have brought that up. He needed to remind them of that. He leaves out that most important point, and the people instead didn't give it a thought. They needed to be reminded that God had chosen their king because God had always had the right to choose their kings, and God always intended to choose their kings, and that when God chose their kings, the king actually ruled for God, not for them. It wasn't a democracy. He wasn't the representative of people. He was the representative of God. That needed to be reminded. And he didn't do that. He blew the opportunity to remind the people up north that they needed to choose a king whom God had chosen. In time, they completely lost track of that principle, and they never sought God's will in selecting their kings. David calls on Jabesh to be valiant against the Philistines, because now they got the Philistines at their back door, to be valiant and fight them in God's power, as well as renegade Israelites who refused to come under David's rule. Verse 8. But Abner, who's Abner? Remember? Military commander of Saul's army. Saul's now dead. So how in the world did he survive the Battle of Gibeon? Don't know. He's the leader. Apparently he made a run for it. He was also Saul's uncle. And he turns out to be a very powerful man in every way, physically, in terms of his personality, in every way. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, man of shame. Who would call their son? Who would give their son the name Man of Shame? Nobody. That's an editorializing. His name was Eshbal, which meant Man of Baal, and the scribes just changed it in writing to Ishbosheth, Man of Shame. The son of Saul had brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, the tribe of Asher, over Jezreel, the city of Jezreel, and probably the whole valley of Jezreel, over Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, over Benjamin, that tribe, even over all Israel. Abner, Saul's uncle, had been made commander of Saul's army. Somehow he had survived the rout at Gilboa. Now, 5 years have passed since David has been anointed king. Abner knows David is anointed by God. In chapter 3, verse 18, he acknowledges that. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So that's Abner speaking there. Abner knows God's choice of leaders is to be David. But he rebels against God's will. And he takes the one surviving son of Saul, who the scribes revised his name to Ishbosheth, and makes him the king up north. Northern Israel ignored God's will and went along with Abner. Later they would see the error of their ways, and they would invite David to be king over them. We'll see that in chapter 5, verse 2 when we get there. verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. So now you've got a split, north and south. You have all the potential in the world for a civil war. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And we say, wait a minute, how could David be king for 7 years and Ishbosheth only 2 years? We don't know for sure. Apparently what happened was that Abner rallied the troops, drove off the Philistines, reestablished the integrity of the nation of Israel up north, and then he set up a puppet king. This guy who doesn't It wasn't in the battle of Gilboa. He was the only one of Saul's sons who was not killed, apparently because he wasn't even there. He's 40 years old. He would have been 32 when that battle took place. He apparently is not a strong person, and Abner, being a very strong personality, knows he can set this man up as a puppet king and basically rule through him himself. Ishbosheth was a man of little influence and of little importance. Northern Israel failed to oppose an unanointed king because Ishbosheth had not been anointed by God, and they didn't really care. And later on, they're going to correct their ways in chapter 5 and make David their king, seeing the error of their ways. Verse 12. Now Abner the son of Ner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Zeruiah is David's sister, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Now, you get the picture, you know, when they say pool, you have a picture of a concrete pool in your mind, and, you know, a few over here and a few over there. No, this is a bigger pool, and there's an army on this side and an army on this side. Abner reestablished Saul's dynasty in northern and eastern Israel, and now he sought to extend their influence southward. Despite the risk of civil war with David, he decides he's going to do this, and he chose to confront David here at Gibeon because it's within the tribal territory of Benjamin. What's the advantage of that? Exactly. Benjamin was Saul's tribe. So he's going to have their backing because they're going to be on Saul's side of this thing. So he chooses the place for the battle very carefully, comes up with a good choice. He knows that the Gibeonites are going to supply his army, and David's army is led by Joab. Joab is David's nephew, and David doesn't like Joab. But he can't, Joab is a mixed blessing. He's a powerful man. He's a great military leader. But he's ruthless. And David doesn't like him for that. In fact, Joab, the guy who leads David's army, is the one whom he will tell Solomon on his deathbed, kill him. Joab, his own leader. And Joab is as faithful as a bird dog to him the whole time, never disloyal to him, and he does nothing but bring good to him, but David has no use for him because he's a bloodthirsty, unscrupulous man. A great leader, great soldier, but not a great Christian. Not a great man of God at all. Joab's control over the army eventually becomes unbreakable, and David simply can't get rid of him, can't do away with him.
Pastor?
Sir.
I wondered, wasn't Joab the one that had the message delivered from him by David to do in Uriah the Hittite?
He had to carry the message.
And I've often wondered if Joab didn't use that against David, not necessarily in a blackmail form, but he said, you know, here's something that I can always hang over David.
Might have. I wouldn't put him above it. There's nothing in Scripture about it. But it,
being unscrupulous like he was.
It would certainly seem possible. And he probably was aware of what was going on there. I mean, he was the one who had to tell the army to pull back and leave Uriah out there alone to handle the enemy. So, yeah, it could have been. It's just we can't be dogmatic about it because Scripture doesn't tell us that. What did I read? 12? Did I read 12 and 13? Okay, 14, yeah, there we go. Then Abner said to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before them. Literally, let them play before us. Only this game they're going to play is a very deadly game. And Joab says, bring it on. Let them arise. Abner proposes a contest in lieu of a war. 12 on 12. The idea here is each man is going to take hold of the other. They're going to pair up each side, two and two. Each man is going to take hold of his opponent's hair with his left hand and his sword with his right hand, and they're going to fight it out. And you remember back when David fought Goliath, the Philistines, Goliath comes out and says, let's not have a war. Well, you just send out your champion. I'll come out and fight for the Philistine side, and whoever wins, the other side will throw down their weapons and become their slaves. And David wins, and nobody throws down any weapons, and they have a war. Well, same thing always happens. That's what's going to happen here. This is not going to solve anything, but they like to play this game occasionally. Each man would grab his opponent's hair and stab him with his right hand, and Joab does not hesitate to shed his own men's blood. Verse 15. So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin, and Ishbosheth, the puppet, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David, and each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. The word means field of blades. All 24 men die. The contest solves nothing, doesn't resolve the conflict. It just signals the start of the war. Verse 17, and that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, keep in mind, these are Zeruiah's, David's sister. These are his nephews. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. And Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. The battle is short-lived. Abner flees. Joab's brothers, Abishai and Asahel, also great warriors, flee after him. And Abishai is the one who we have read about before. Remember when David snuck into Saul's camp and he offered Abishai the chance to go with him. They sneak into Saul's camp. They discover that everybody is comatose. And Abishai is the one who said, there's his spear right by his head. Just give me one shot at him. I'll drive his spear through his head. He'll be dead. End of story. End of problem with Saul. And David wouldn't let him do that. That's Abishai. Abishai is a powerful man. He is one of David's 30 mighty men that we read about in chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 24. The men in the Israelite army were ranked, and the top 30, and this is a very individualistic kind of a war. It's literally hand-to-hand combat for the most part. They are among David's 30 mighty men. Abishai is one of them. Asahel is another one of those. Each one of those men led 24,000 men. So you led by example. You led into the battle, unless you're Abner, and then you get away. But everybody else, the leaders, were right out in the front of the thick of the fight. And so you have two very powerful men, nephews of David, Asahel and Abishai. They had hated having to run from Saul. Abishai was the one who wanted to pin Saul to the ground, and they have no intention of fleeing from Saul's uncle. They are ready for a fight. And so they go after Abner. Each one of these guys is powerful, and with an army behind each one of them, they're extremely powerful, and they pursue Abner to kill him, but Asahel is the faster runner. This duel fought with the most primitive weapons, because they don't even have bows and arrows. They're just going to fight it out with spears and swords. Verse 20. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil. Go ahead and kill one of my men, take his spoil, leave me alone." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. This is a grudge match. And Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? How can I face Joab if I kill you, his brother?" He wants to avoid a face-off with Asahel. Either he'd be killed, which was unlikely because a very powerful warrior himself, or he would earn Joab's vindictive enmity. And he doesn't want that. And Asahel's not ready to back off. Verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear so that the spear came out at his back. Now, there's a beautiful sight for you, isn't it? And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. The butt end of spears were pointed in Israel's army. So either what Abner did was he had Asahel right on his back, and he just jams the spear into the sand and lets Asahel run into it, and it comes, goes right through his body and comes out his back. Or with a rear thrust, he just thrusts it back, and he puts it all the way through Asahel, Asahel's body. Asahel was following him at a dead run, and Abner is a better tactician than Asahel, and he turns Asahel's strength against him. Abner is impressive. He's an old man. He was Saul's uncle, which means he was the same age as Saul's brother. Saul is the next generation down from him. David is the next generation down from Saul. And because Asahel is David's nephew, he's the next generation down. We're talking four different generations, and yet Abner's able to kill this younger, very strong man. David's army stood still, either to mourn for Asahel or to reconsider whether or not they want to take on Abner. Verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band. Abner's now got support. He's got a military behind him. And they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Abner's men came up behind him and took a position to protect him against Joab and Joab's approaching army. Abner asked how long Joab planned to pursue him. The odds here were no longer in Joab's favor because Abner now had his army to support him. And Abner points out, if we keep this up, we're going to have a civil war. And we want to say to Abner, well, why didn't you think of that before? You're the one that started this. Verse 27, and Joab said, as the Lord lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. So Joab's response is, well, we were getting tired of chasing you guys anyway. It's not sincere. It's a ploy. Joab has every intention in this world of killing Abner, because Abner just killed his brother. And he would do so by trickery in chapter 3. What he'll do is he'll pretend he's getting together with Abner just to have a little talk, pulls a knife out of his sleeve and jabs it into Abner's belly and kills him. David later on, David after that, is going to mourn Abner. David honors Abner. And he holds it against Joab from that time on for having done such an unscrupulous thing. He'll pretend to seek a private conversation with Abner, and under a flag of truce, he'll knife him to death. Verse 29, Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. For now, everybody goes home. Abner goes home to his own capital, Mahanaim. And Joab goes home to his capital, Hebron. Verse 30, then Joab returned from following Abner when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died, and they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. Because Abner had mounted a revolt against Israel's legitimate king, the anointed king David, the nation teeters on the brink of civil war at this point. The nation is weakened militarily because it's lost some of its most capable fighters. Just like our country, it was decimated by the Civil War. More people died in our Civil War than in any of our other wars combined. You know, when you're fighting yourself, everybody is a victim. And that's what was happening here. And the conflict brought out the worst in men like Joab and Abishai. God intends for us as believers to submit to the government authorities placed over us. Now you say, well, earlier on you said you wouldn't have supported the revolutionaries of our country. That's true. But they won. I support them now. And if the same thing were to happen again, if there was another revolution, I would support whoever is in power at the time. Ours is a kingdom of God. Ours is not a kingdom trying to overthrow the powers of this world. If I were a covenantalist, and I believe that Christians are to bring in the kingdom, like Pat Roberts does, so I can do that by getting people to vote for the right guy, I'd go along with that. I'm not. I don't believe Christians can change this world. I think the only person who can do that is Jesus Christ. When he becomes king, great. Everything will change. Meanwhile, our role is to submit to whoever is in authority, even if we didn't vote for him, even if we don't like him, until they ask us to do something that would defy our greater authority, God himself, as he has revealed himself in his will and in his word. Well, yeah, Jane?
When you say you don't like him,
No, we can't not like him. We don't like what? Person. We don't like the things that he stands for, but not the person. Will you differentiate that for me?
I said that? No, I'm sorry.
you want me to do a hermeneutic on something I didn't say?
I'm interpreting my...
Let's say you didn't vote for Obama. I didn't ask you that. I just said, let's say it, hypothetically.
You'd have a
show of hands. No, do not want any show of hands. You would still have a responsibility to pray for Obama personally and as the leader of our country, because God has placed him in a position of authority. And God's the one who did it. Make no mistake about it. Obama is the president because he's the one God chose.
Yes.
You didn't choose him, maybe. I didn't choose him, maybe. But God did. That's what matters. God's got him doing in our country, and God's still turning his heart. Just as Proverbs 28, I think it is, one of them says, the heart of the king is turned like channels of water by the Lord. God's still doing that. And he is the symbol of authority, government authority, God has raised up in this country. We submit to him. And we pray for him personally and in terms of his leadership. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the principle that you did not call us to be political revolutionaries. You called us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, representing the kingdom of God. We thank you for the peace that we have enjoyed for 200 years now in this country. We thank you that we are in a system by which justice can at times prevail, a system that is concerned with justice. We thank you that we are not being invaded constantly. We thank you that it's been so many years now, 8 or 9 years since the events of September the 11th, and that we have not had that kind of intrusion again. We thank you for the good things about our country, but we thank you most for your plan in creating government to keep depraved sinners from destroying one another so that God's people, believers, can flourish under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be faithful in using the peace that we enjoy, the political and military peace that we enjoy, to the advantage of the kingdom of God, by being salt and light in a dark world. Thank you again for the story of 2 Samuel and the story of your bringing David to the point where you were ready to commit to him the eternal dynasty in which the line of the tribe of Judah would someday rule this earth and lead it in true justice and true righteousness. Help us to be ambassadors for that cause. In Jesus' name, amen.